Good morning. My name is Jeff Ingram. My wife could not be with me this morning. She's down in Georgia caring for her elderly parents whose health is not so good anymore. I was a student here in the early 80s, studied mechanical engineering, and it was here at Blacksburg Christian Fellowship in a different building in the Wesley Foundation that I began to grow in my Christian faith. And actually, that set me on a journey which ended up me leaving engineering and getting ready to serve the Lord as a missionary, and I have been doing that with my wife for the past 20 years in Europe, 7-8 years in Poland, and now 13 years in Germany. If you're unable to make the information meeting this evening, but you'd like a little bit more information, we'd appreciate it if you'd pray for us. We have a prayer card with some prayer requests on the back, and those are on the chair down there, and a brochure which describes briefly what we aim to do when we get to Dresden. And I'll also leave some here with the church so that I can put them out on a table. As I mentioned, it was here at Blacksburg Christian Fellowship that I first began to taste the fulfillment that a Christian can find. And that's what I would like to talk to you about this morning, fulfillment. Everybody, that is every one of you, but more than that, everyone in Blacksburg, everyone in Virginia, everyone wants to find fulfillment. And people spend a lot of energy seeking after it. Well, I was doing a little research on just the topic of fulfillment, and I always find it interesting to see what the rest of the world has to say about it. And I, of course, Googled it and was led to a site called Goodreads. I don't know if anybody's ever seen it, but Goodreads is a website where if you've read a book and you found something worth sharing, you can go to this website and you can enter it and type a keyword in, and other people can find it according to keyword. Well, I did this for fulfillment. I got this long list of quotes that people thought worth sharing. And as I read them, I had to keep reminding myself, man, people really thought these were worth sharing. It was kind of eye-opening. But anyway, I've picked out two that I'd like to share with you this morning. There's a fellow named Copeland, and all these people have written books, the quotes. So presumably they have something to say. And this fellow has written a book called Player One, What is to Become of Us? And he writes the following. By the age of 20, you know you're not going to become a rock star. And by the age of 25, you know you're not going to become a dentist. Well, unless you're Dennis Schnecker and others. Or you're not going to become any other kind of professional. But I imagine that a lot of you in this room have probably proven him wrong already. And he continues, by 30, darkness starts moving in. You wonder if you're ever going to be fulfilled, let alone wealthy and successful, as though wealth and success automatically leads to fulfillment. And by 35, you know basically what you're going to be doing for the rest of your life, and you become resigned to your fate. I mean, why do people live so long? What could be the difference between death at 55 and 65 or 75 or 85? Those extra years, what benefit could they possibly have? Why do we go on living even though nothing new happens? Nothing new is learned, and nothing new is transmitted. By 35, your story is pretty much over. Like, wow. That's hopeful. Particularly if you're over 35. My father-in-law has obviously never read the book. He was a missionary up until the age of 43 and got married at 43 and then had a family. At the age of 75, he took a position in a large church in the South and began to teach. He has an English accent, and that helped. And he did a lot of counseling, and he impacted from the ages of 75 to 90 many, many people. Your story's not over at 35. I picked another quote, partly because it's a woman and partly because her last name is German, and she's written a book, and I thought the title was kind of interesting. Kim Grünenfelder has written a book called A Total Waste of Makeup. Anybody read the book? I've not read the book, sorry. Anyway, there comes a moment in your life that you realize no matter how hard you try, you're never going to become fluent in Spanish. Or go on that African safari you've always read about since you were a kid. Or be as excited as you used to be about catching fireflies. I keep trying to find my answer to life, and it gets more elusive the older I get. The British music group, U2, wrote a hit song some years back that pretty much sums up the world's perspective on finding fulfillment. The title is, I Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For. If you've ever heard the song, it's a haunting tune about someone who's tried all sorts of different things to try fulfillment and wound up empty in the process. And this morning, if you have not found what you're looking for, if you've not found fulfillment, I have good news for you. And the good news is very simple. 5 words, as a matter of fact. Everyone can experience lasting fulfillment. Everyone can experience lasting fulfillment. It is possible. And naturally, the question arises as to how. How do you experience this? Well, I understand you've been going through the book of Philippians, and I asked Chris Faith, and he said it was okay if I did a little review. But I'd like to summarize chapter 1 this morning from Philippians. So if you have a Bible, you might want to look there. You might have a challenge following me because I don't always remember which verse is what, but I'll hop around in verses in the chapter. But in the first chapter of Philippians, actually in Paul's life, we really see two principles that Paul demonstrates that show us how to find lasting fulfillment in life. And even though this is Sunday morning and this is a worship service and you expect to get a message out of the Bible, I would say the same thing to a group of atheists in Germany, because it doesn't matter. The principles are the same. And a principle is simply a rule or belief that governs our behavior. We all have them. And some of us are aware of them. And it's a good idea to have chosen intentionally good, biblical, truthful principles upon which to live our lives, or according to which to live our lives. So this morning, I'd like to talk about how we can find lasting fulfillment, and I'd like to mention two principles and discuss those. Principle number one is that lasting fulfillment that truly satisfies the soul comes only through living for Christ. And if you're writing things down, living for Christ is really all that you need to write. Paul maintained an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, and he alludes to this in his salutation. He writes to the Philippians at the very beginning of the letter to the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you. Now we read those words often and we think, yeah, that's nice. Not many of us use those words in conversation, but those words were full of deep meaning. And Paul didn't do it just because it sounded good. He did it very intentionally. In fact, Paul begins each one of his letters in the New Testament with the same phrase or a variation thereof, grace and peace to you. And he concludes nearly every one of his letters with the words, grace and peace. Grace is one of those words in the Bible whose meaning is really so full and rich and deep that we could spend our lives trying to plumb its depths and understand it and grasp it and never really fully do so. Grace is undeserved favor. That is, God gives us something that we have never deserved in the past. We do not now deserve it in the present, and we never will deserve it in the future. Forgiveness and redemption. And redemption is another one of those biblical words that sounds nice and sometimes is a little hard to understand. I have a friend in Germany for whom I pray consistently for redemption. His name is Uwe, and Uwe was in a terrible motorcycle accident about 10 years ago. He's paralyzed from the midriff down, confined to a wheelchair. His wife, Simone, was one of the first people who came to Christ through our church plant in Rammstein, Germany. But Uwe, even though he's heard the gospel time and again, he's never responded. In fact, I don't think he's ever come to grips with the fact that he's in a wheelchair. He used to be kind of an extreme athlete. He'd ride his bike 75 miles at a pop. And he wastes his life. And I pray, Lord, redeem this man. Pull him up out of this deep pit. Give him a new purpose and a new hope and a new future. Use him for your glory. That's what redemption is all about. It may not be that extreme, but there are all kinds of people in our world that need to be redeemed. And as Paul wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 1, in Christ we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, by what measure? In accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. I don't know if you've ever stood under a waterfall. And as long as the water's not rushing too hard, it's really pretty cool, isn't it? The water cascades over your head, over your shoulders, over your neck, over your back, kind of massages. It's a really soothing sensation. Well, that's a picture of God's grace and how God lavishes His grace upon us. No matter what you've done, no matter where you've been, no matter who you've done it with, God will lavish His grace upon you and give you a new start. And Paul was one who knew the grace of God. He wasn't some horribly immoral person, as a lot of you probably know. He wasn't a rabble-rouser. He wasn't a criminal. He wasn't a drug addict. He wasn't an alcoholic. He wasn't like Nicky Cruz, the gang leader in New York City who came to Christ in David Wilkerson's true story, The Cross and the Switchblade, who shook people down when they didn't give money enough money in the offering. Hey, more, more. Probably his only fault, if we could call it that, at least in his mind it wasn't a fault, he was so zealous for the Lord that he persecuted Christians because he thought they were guilty of blasphemy. And blasphemy was a crime punishable by death. And so he ran after them, he went on searches for them, and when he found them, he threw them into jail. And if you remember, he even gave approval when Stephen was stoned. People threw rocks at him until he died. They hit him in the head, hit him in the torso, and Paul watched it and gave his approval. He held Stephen's cloak, if I'm not mistaken, in his hand, or the people who did it. And he honestly believed that he was honoring God by persecuting Christians who he thought was guilty of blasphemy. But beyond that, I mean, he was morally upright, and he was more upright, morally speaking, than most of us, if not all of us, in this room this morning. He kept the kaleidoscope of Jewish religious law faultlessly. But I think he never really experienced the fulfillment that we would think that somebody like Paul experienced. He was somebody that today we would describe him as a successful man with a bright future. But when you read the New Testament, you realize there was something big missing in his life. Fast forward to the Damascus Road. He's on his way to find more Christians and persecute them, throw them into jail. And all of a sudden, he is literally blinded by the light. And he can't see, obviously, if he's blinded. The people traveling with him, they hear thunder, something that sounds like thunder. He's the only one that can understand the voice. Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? And after that encounter, Paul was never the same. He realized that he'd been badly mistaken, that he completely misunderstood God's plan for the ages, and that all of his righteous living And there was a lot of that. It was nothing but filthy rags before a holy, pure God. But the Lord forgave him nevertheless, redeemed him, and gave him a new hope and a new future, and called him into his service, into an intimate relationship with himself. Paul stood underneath that waterfall of grace, and he was washed clean and pure. And he never forgot it. And that's why when he writes, he always reminds people of one of the key truths of the faith, grace and peace to you. And if you've never experienced God's grace in this way, could I ask you this afternoon or this evening to just take a minute to pray and say, Lord, I have no clue what the God was talking about. Would you please show me? And for those of you who do understand it, would you take a moment and give thanks, if you haven't done so already, for what God has done in your life? And the grace of God is why Paul, while he was in chains in a Roman prison, could write, yes, and I will continue to rejoice. Because I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, say it with me, and to die is gain. I think when Paul looked back at his life, his memories were so painful, and his experience of God's grace so profound and so deeply touching, so emotionally moving, that the only proper response was for him to live the rest of his earthly life for the will of God, for Jesus Christ. And that's why, in spite of the miserable conditions in his prison, I mean, back then they didn't have television, they didn't have air conditioning, they probably didn't even have food. It was cold, dark, musty, dank. But Paul rejoiced. He experienced a fulfillment that even his circumstances, his nasty circumstances, couldn't dampen. Well, I don't know about you, but I find his attitude really challenging. He experienced a fulfillment that I'd like to experience too. I mean, I have to some degree, but I'd like to experience more and more. And he shows us that only by living for Christ 100% can we experience this fulfillment. But when we think about our own lives, our emotional state really tends to be dependent upon our circumstances, doesn't it? I mean, when things are going well, everything's going according to plan, you're getting what you want, what you pray for, we're up on top of the world and we say, wow, God is blessing me. But then sometimes the roller coaster leaves the top and it goes crashing to the bottom. Our plans get derailed. We don't get what we want. Sometimes we get exactly what we don't want. And life is hard. And we say, Lord, why have you forgotten me? Why have you taken your blessing from me? That's the way we react, oftentimes. I react that way. Not Paul. Because Paul shows us that part of living for Christ involves understanding what Paul wrote to the Philippians. And he writes at the beginning of the letter, I believe it's verse 6, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. That is, those upon whom God has showered his wonderful, matchless grace need to become all that God has created them to be so that they will be ready for the day of Christ. And I think we all know that we're not there yet. We all have a ways to go, right? In the New Testament, there's a word that's used to describe people who've become Christians. And the word means work of art or masterpiece. Do you know that that's what you are? You are God's masterpiece. But he's not finished with you yet. He's still, and he's not finished with me. He's still got to put some finishing touches on us. And so like a sculptor with a chisel, he's chipping away at maybe some of those pieces that are a little unsightly, some of those parts of us that aren't necessary, that detract from His glory. So ultimately, one day we'll be perfect and complete in His sight, ready for the day of Christ. And one aspect of that is just dealing with the hard times. And one commentator has put it this way. Good news, bad news. Difficulty, trouble. Unexpected happiness, unexpected trouble or difficulty. It all has a purpose. God uses it all to complete the work He began in us and to prepare us for the day of Christ. And as John wrote, "For we know that when we see Him, we will be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is." And until that day comes, I imagine we could all sing a few bars out of Keith Green's song, one of my favorite songs from old times, "I Want to Be More Like Jesus." I'll spare you the singing. He sang the following, "As each day passes by, I feel my love run dry. Our Father's will was done by giving us His Son, who paid the highest cost to point us to the cross. And when I think of Him taking on the whole world's sin, I take one look at me compared to what I'm called to be. The end of all my prayers is to care like my Lord cares. My one and only goal, His image in my soul. Yet my weakness is revealed when by His stripes I'm healed. But He's faithful and He's true to complete the work He begins in you. I want to, I need to be more like Jesus." Paul lived his life for Jesus Christ. He sought to conduct himself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And it was only by doing so that he began to experience that fulfillment that we all long for. In fact, his relationship with Christ was so satisfying, so fulfilling, that if you can imagine it, he was torn between living and dying. For me to live as Christ and to die is gain. That is, it's better if I die, because then I can go be with the Lord, who loves me and whose grace I revel in. And the other option, not dying, leads us to our second principle. So we're looking for fulfillment. And principle number one is we live for Christ. And principle number two is lasting fulfillment that truly satisfies the soul comes only through laboring for Christ. Paul writes, "If I am to remain in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me." Over the years, and I think I've actually been guilty of the same mistake myself, I've often assumed that this fulfillment, and perhaps you've assumed the same, this fulfillment that we seek will be satisfied if we live in an intimate relationship with Christ. And that is true. However, I've come to the realization that that's only half the story. That can quickly lead to a self-centered Christianity, me and my Lord, and we enjoy good times together. Living with and living for Christ is only half the equation. The Christian must also be involved in laboring for Christ in order to experience this lasting fulfillment or abundant joy. Why do I say this? Because God created people, you and me, for two purposes. Purpose number one is relationship, fellowship. He created us to live in healthy relationship with Himself and with our fellow man. And number two, He created us to play a role in the development and expansion of God's kingdom on earth. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, we pray, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be the name, be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done in earth, on earth as it is in heaven. And the only way that happens is when Christians begin to labor for Christ. And God works as they do that. That is, God created you and me to do a variety of good works. Some small, some large, but all of which ultimately contribute to the expansion and the development of God's kingdom on earth. Now, God's kingdom is that sphere where God's word is honored and obeyed. Where people have bowed the knee before Jesus, submitted to God. And we all know that there are numerous places in our world where that is just simply not the case. Where injustice reigns, where poverty is paramount. And God calls us, and he says, you know what, those people, that it is that way because those people have not come under my rule, my good rule. And when they do that, then the world will be different. And the only way that's going to happen is when Christians who have been living for Christ decide to begin laboring for Christ and going out to interact with the people who live as enemies of God, the people who have rebelled against God according to the Scripture, and they present the Word of God, and those people say yes to Jesus and begin living for Him as well. Let's look for just a moment at how Paul labored for Christ. He wrote to the Philippians, verses 3 and 4, he says, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Do you remember those first days in the Philippian church? Perhaps you don't. Let me recount them for you. Paul was on a cruise. Yeah. Maybe not on the Carnival Cruise Line, but he was cruising the Mediterranean and the Aegean Seas, and his boat put in at Philippi, a leading city in the Roman province of Macedonia. And I imagine, I'm going to take a little liberty here with my imagination, I'm going to assume that Paul went into the city, had a few days, and knew that the Sabbath was coming up, and wanted to find other people who might worship the true and living God. And he began to ask around. Know anybody who worships God on the Sabbath? Well, either somebody said, yeah, there's some people who meet down by the riverbank after the sun comes up, or the Spirit of God directed them to a riverbank, and they go to this riverbank, and there is a group of women. Lydia, businesswoman, dealer in purple cloth. That is, she was a textiles expert. And they begin to talk. And I imagine that Paul was interested in them. If it were me, I'd want to find out about the business. I like finding out what other people do and the ins and outs of what they do and why they do it and what makes them tick. My attitude is that I can always learn something from everybody. And what happens often after I listen for a while, somebody will say, oh, well, how about you? And I wonder if Lydia didn't do the same thing. And Paul began to say, well, you know, it's really a wild story. I hope you can believe it. But I was struck blind on this road by the resurrected Jesus Christ. And he had lived a perfect life. He was God's son. He paid the penalty on a cross. Even though he was perfect, they crucified him like a criminal. And then he rose from the dead. And he offers us new life. And these women's eyes are kind of getting bigger and bigger. And not sure really where this guy's from. But Luke writes in Acts chapter 16, the Lord opened Lydia's heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. Well, Lydia and her family were the first people to believe in the fledgling Philippian church, and I imagine they became kind of pillars of the church. And you would think that when, just as Paul has served the Lord and seen some people come to Christ and begin walking with him, that the Lord would give him a reward, yeah? Well, Paul gets arrested. Exciting times. Before they throw him in jail, they tie him to a stake and they flog him. And flogging was just nasty. If you wouldn't like it if you'd gotten flogged. Your back would be bloody. You'd be weak. And somehow Paul endures it, and they throw him and Silas into the jail cell that night. And instead of mourning over their situation and complaining and grumbling, they're praying. They're telling the story of Jesus. They're praising God. And I know that because of the Philippian jailer's response. Shortly thereafter, in the middle of the night, there's this massive earthquake and all the cell doors fly open. And the Philippian jailer's first response is, "Oh no, my prisoners are gone. I'd better commit suicide so that I don't have to endure the torture that my boss is going to give me when he wants to know why my prisoners have escaped." So he takes his dagger and he's about to plunge it into his gut. And Paul says, "Whoa! Hang on. We're all here. Why didn't the prisoners run out?" I think because they'd heard the message of Christ. And they'd realized, man, this guy has finally told us how we can find lasting fulfillment. He's given us new purpose. I'm not leaving. I'd rather stay here in jail with this guy than run away. And the Philippian jailer, what does he do? And the only way he could have responded is he had to have been listening to Paul and Silas. He falls at their feet and he asks his famous question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul answers with his famous answer, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." What does Lydia do? She offers hospitality. What does the Philippian jailer do? Now, the jailer normally doesn't invite the prisoners into his home, particularly in that culture. But he washes their wounds, sets a meal before them, and invites them into his house. Indications that there has been a dramatic change in these people's lives. These people are strangers. And we know that when someone comes to Christ and begins to change, and we see those changes in their life, it's just exciting. The jailer brought them into his house, as I said, and set a meal before them. His response, he was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. Well, those were the first days of the Philippian church. Two extended families brought together through the sovereign work of God, through the labor of his servants. And Paul remembers those days when he prays. He remembers the joy of new believers who have gotten connected for the first time in their lives with the God who made them, with the God who loves them, with the God who wants the best for them. And these people have stood underneath that waterfall of grace, and the waters have cascaded down upon them and made them into new creations in Christ. And Paul is joyful, but not only for that reason, he's also joyful because of their partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And they began to work with Paul. They joined the team. And they began to share Christ with their friends and their neighbors. And I imagine some of them responded and became members of the fledgling church there. The word partnership means joint ownership. Participation in a common purpose. And as one commentator puts it, those who truly possess the gospel also propagate it. They give it, in German we say, weitergeben. They give it further. They pass it on. The gospel is not to be hidden away, but worked with. Now, there are a lot of different ways that you can labor for Christ. Paul's specialty was sharing Christ with those who had never heard the name of Christ, did not know why he did it, why he did what he did, or what he did. Paul dedicated his life to this end. Now, I don't know whether you have ever had the joy, the privilege of seeing a friend or a family member or a neighbor put his or her faith in Christ, at least in part because of your prayer, because of your labor of love, because of your practical acts of service in Jesus' name, because of your testimony. But if you have, then I think you'll agree with me that there's nothing like it. I had a German man sitting in my living room a few years back, and we talked through the gospel, an hour and a half, 2 hours long, and I asked him, would you like to get connected to God? Would you like to cross the bridge? He looked at me and he said, Jeff, if it really is the way you just said it was, who wouldn't want to do it? I'll never forget that. And when you see the face of Christ in your new brother or sister, you realize that this sort of labor has eternal value. And when you see outward signs that God has indeed made this person alive in Christ, like providing hospitality or washing wounds or providing a meal or what have you, you realize that this sort of labor, it affects people's lives. It changes them. They begin to change their behavior because of the principles that they live by change. Now, we have been privileged by God's grace to have experienced this to some degree in Kaiserslautern and Hamstein, Germany. And it's both incredibly fulfilling, but it's also incredibly humbling. And when we return to Dresden, which is predominantly atheistic, we're trusting the Lord to provide us with a Lydia, a businesswoman, or a businessman who's ready and waiting to hear the truth, or a Dresden jailer, or whatever else. And that the Lord would begin to develop and expand His kingdom among atheistic peoples. But you know, you don't have to go to Germany, and you don't have to cruise the Mediterranean or the Aegean Seas to be used by God. You can do that right here. And I imagine that many of you are already being used by God, and I commend you for that, and just would say, don't lose heart. Don't lose courage. Keep on pressing on. Perhaps there's someone in your office, in your workplace, in your neighborhood that has not responded to the gospel. Maybe they've never even heard the gospel. And imagine that they might never hear it unless you take the initiative. And if I could encourage you, I would encourage you to try. But don't try by taking a tract over. Invite them for coffee or do something fun. Something that perhaps you both like to do. Find some common ground. And then just begin asking some good questions to get to know that person. Everyone has a story, and everyone usually likes to tell their story. And as you do that, I guarantee you, you will have questions fired back at you. And they'll ask you about your life. And the question is, when that happens, will you be poised to take advantage of the opportunity? Will you be speaking out of the overflow of your life with Christ? One of my favorite quotations about the Christian faith that's not out of the Bible comes from the former president of the German Evangelical Free Church. It sounds a little awkward in English, but I hope you can get the sense. Peter Strauch said, "We Christians, we do not need an awkward religiosity or piety, an unnatural religiosity or piety. Rather, we need a natural holiness." Sometimes we Christians, we mean well, but we're just awkward. And we can ask the Lord, "Lord, I just want to be me. Let your love and your light flow through me so that people can see the love of Christ in me and respond positively." We need a holy naturalness. We just need to be ourselves and be comfortable with the people that God made us to be. Well, I haven't even begun to talk about another way to labor for Christ, and there are many. Helping young believers grow in their faith, and guess what? I'm not going to do that this morning. That's a topic for another day. But you've listened patiently, and I thank you for your patience, and I'd like to just summarize what we've talked about with the following words. Everyone craves fulfillment in life. And not very many people find it because they're all looking in the wrong places. A friend of mine in Germany is named Norbert. Norbert works for Opel. He's had kind of a basic job of sharpening machine tools for the last 25 years. Not really a lot of challenge there. He was a partier when he was younger. When I met him, he was having troubles with his marriage. And the Lord opened Norbert's heart to respond to the gospel. And he began to grow. The Lord healed his marriage. And he got involved in not just one, but two Bible studies. He began helping to prepare presentations for our Sunday morning worship services. He became the key actor on our evangelistic drama team. He was good with a computer and made up flyers and invitations and organized evangelistic events. And then he became a leader in the church. And I was the pastor, and I was watching Norbert kind of go, go, go. And one day I took him aside and I said, "Hey, Norbert, maybe you should slow down a little. Maybe just, I don't want you to burn out." And he said, he looked at me kind of like I was from Mars. And he says, "What?" He says, "Jeff, all my life I have longed for the fulfillment that I found in living and laboring for Christ. I thrive on this. Don't take it away from me." And I felt rebuked. God alone can fulfill the deepest desires of our soul. And as the early church father Augustine of Hippo once said, "You have made us for yourself, O God, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in you." May you experience lasting fulfillment as you live and labor for Christ. Amen.